Several years ago, when we were in Kentucky, I started a daily email that I sent out to the congregation, and later I kind of converted it to a blog. But each day of the week, I did something different. And on Thursday, I called Thanksgiving Thursday. Every Thursday, I would do something about gratitude or contentment or thankfulness, something like that. And it was about that time that I started I would look for quotations online, and I started noticing there is it's kind of its own field now in psychology that studies gratitude, which is kind of odd. But nonetheless, a lot of psychology now, a lot of psychologists, psychiatrists study gratitude and the effects that gratitude has on people, the effects that the good benefits that it brings. Some of the reasoning is because health care and mental health care has become so expensive. They try to do things that can help people, just kind of self-help type things. But gratitude is one of them. One of the websites I looked at preparing for this sermon said that keeping a daily gratitude journal is one practice that is encouraged. People who do that have 16% fewer physical symptoms. They spend 19% more time exercising. They have 10% less physical pain. 8% get more sleep, and 25% claim that the quality of their sleep is better. All because they spend a little bit of time every day writing down things that they're thankful for. Now, when I read that, I think, And then when I read that, I think, duh. At least for Christians, we ought to know that. For example, Psalm number 92, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Gratitude is good. Being thankful to God is a good thing. And the Bible tells us that in so many ways. That's one reason why the Bible constantly emphasizes thanking God. The Bible emphasizes having a thankful, grateful attitude. The Bible emphasizes learning to be content because it's just the best thing for us, and God has our best interests at heart. Now, one of the legitimate questions is, how do we do that? And that's what I want us to talk about today. We're winding down our series on hope as the anchor of the soul, which is based on Hebrews 6. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered. Today I want us to look at a paragraph in the middle part of Hebrews chapter 10. And the writer here is talking about how we demonstrate our gratitude to God. If we appreciate at any level what God has done for us in Christ, the fact that Christ is the new and better way, the fact that in Christ we have things we could never have had in any other system, and he's thinking here particularly about Jews and the way of Moses, if we truly understand what it is that God has done for us, how do we tell God thank you? And Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25 is the answer to that. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Chapter 10, verse 18 is the last bit of argumentation in the book. By the time we reach Hebrews 10, verse 18, he really has nothing more to say about who Jesus is, why he's better, and really the rest of the book, chapter 10, verse 19, through the end of chapter 10, all of chapter 11, all of chapter 12, and even the concluding matters in chapter 13 is just application. It's the practical part. And I think this little paragraph here, verses 19 through 25, is an interesting way he kind of draws together a lot of the themes that he's been talking about throughout the letter. Verses 19 through 25 refer to all kinds of things, words and themes and concepts that he has been hammering on since the very beginning of the book, and he ties it together in a nice, neat little package and says, here's some things you need to do. So he starts out by telling us two reasons that we ought to be grateful. He says, we're too blessed to be otherwise. If you're not grateful in view of what God has done for you, how could you possibly be grateful? Gratitude is partly a perception issue. Do we really see what God has done for us? And he says, since then, he uses the phrase since. Since we have, he does it two times. He says, first of all, since we have confidence. Now, that word confidence shows up a number of places. You go back to chapter 3, for instance. Hebrews chapter 3, back in verse 6. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Confidence is simply assurance. It's the idea that we are confident in God. God has done this for us, and so we truly believe he's done it for us. We truly believe he will act on his promises. We have assurance. We know that things are going to turn out the way they ought to turn out. Chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then draw with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We saw it here in chapter 10, verse 19. Later in chapter 10, in verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence. The word confidence here means boldness. It means openness or plainness. It's used a few times in the book of Acts to describe the apostles plainly speaking, openly speaking, boldly speaking. We need to have boldness in our approach to God. We need to have boldness in the way we live our lives as Christians. Too often we become timid. Too often we're reluctant to say anything or do anything that shows what we really believe. Too often we don't want to tell others how we have experienced God and his salvation. Too often we're reluctant. Too often we're reluctant and timid to take a stand for Jesus in any kind of open way. And he says, folks, we've got to be bold about what we believe. And we have this boldness because of what Christ has done for us. And so he says, since we have boldness, not just boldness in general, but boldness to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Why do we have this confidence, or what kind of confidence is it? Number one, that we can enter into the holy places. Remember under the law of Moses, and I think here he's taking a direct shot at the Jews who were wavering. Under the law of Moses, only the high priest could go into the most holy place. Now, other priests could enter the first portion of the tabernacle, but only so even that was limited. Even Jews had limited access there. Only priests, which meant a certain branch of the tribe of Levi under a certain set of conditions. If you were, by the way, a priest, not the high priest, but just a Levitical priest, by the time you got to the New Testament, you probably only did it once or twice in your lifetime. There were so many Levitical priests by the time the population grew. You didn't get to do it very often. And the high priest alone, so only literally a handful of men in Jewish history had even been able to go into the most holy place. But he says, we not only have access to the holy places in Christ Jesus, we have confident access. We can boldly go into the most holy place, into heaven itself, with our prayers and petitions and concerns. That ought to give us a basis for gratitude. It ought to give us a basis for putting our trust in the Lord. And he says, we have reason to go into this because of the blood of Jesus. And here again, he has spoken so often and so eloquently about the blood of Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And in verse 14 of chapter 9, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's the blood of Jesus that has made all of this possible. And by the way, he will issue a warning later in chapter 10. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of the fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses died without testimony on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he is sacrificed and has outraged the Spirit of grace? If we're not careful, we can treat the blood of God in a profane and uncaring way. So we look to the blood of Jesus. We look to the blood of Jesus' sacrifice as that which gave us this access into the most holy place. And he says not only that, but it is by the blood of Jesus that we have this new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. By his fleshly sacrifice, he inaugurated this new covenant for us, this new way of approach to God. If you are a Christian, you need to think long and hard about what it means that you have access to God through Jesus Christ. As Christians, we have been given something that no other people have ever been given, and that is direct access to God in the heavenly places. That is nothing to take lightly, nothing to take for granted. A lot of people in this world who have no religious beliefs, some people believe in God in a very vague and dim way, but they don't know how to approach him. We have access to that. Judaism, like a lot of ancient religion, there was access, but it was layered access. It was tiered access. The priests had the closest access to God. Otherwise, you had to go through the mediations of the priests and through all the liturgy and all the sacrifices and all of the particular details of service. We approach God through his Son who sits at his right hand in the heavenly places. So reason number one is we have confident access to God through Jesus. That is reason number one why we ought to be thankful. Reason number two, because we have a great high priest. Notice the text again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and then in verse 21, and here's the second reason, since we have a great high priest over the household of God. That phrase actually comes from the book of Leviticus, all the way back in Leviticus chapter 21. In Leviticus chapter 21, he's making a distinction between the high priest and the other Levites. Remember, Levi had three sons. There was Merari and Gershom and Kohath. Only the Kohathites could serve as priests, only then you had to be descended from Aaron. And even the Kohathites had limitations on what they could do. But anyway, to describe the relationship between the high priest and the other priests who rendered service, there's a phrase used in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10, the priest who is chief among his brothers, on whom the head, on whose head the anointing oil is poured and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, he shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He was chief among his brothers. He was the great high priest. And we have a great high priest, the greatest of high priests in Jesus. And that kind of goes back to all of the themes that we've read about earlier. Why is he high priest? Because we need someone to stand between us and God, someone to intercede on our behalf. Why do we need someone to intercede on our behalf? Because of our sins. What qualified Jesus to be the high priest? He made purifications for sin by the sacrifice of his own self. And he is a high priest because he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. God swore with an oath that he would set him on his right hand as high priest. So it kind of brings back all of these themes that we've read about through the book. And notice also, since we have a great high priest or a great priest over the house of God. That phrase occurred back in chapter 3. We read it a minute ago. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. What is the house of God? It's certainly not a physical place. We are the house of God. We are the family of God. The imagery that's used here hammers home the idea that we have a relationship to one another in Christ that we don't have with anybody else on this planet. And I want to ask you something. This gets really personal here. This gets really practical here. How do you view your spiritual family? How do you view your spiritual family? Are you as close to your spiritual family as you are to your earthly family? Think about that. What would you do? Would you do for your spiritual family what you do for your earthly family? Be careful how you answer that. Would you be willing to do things for your spiritual family that you would otherwise do only for your earthly family? Careful how you answer that. Until we learn to love one another as Christians in the same way and in a way, an even more important way, as Christians, we haven't learned what it means to be the household of God. Far too often we treat our fellow Christians as simply fellow church members. No, we're the house of God. We are the family of God. And we need to treat one another as family. And not just as fellow churchgoers, fellow church members, somebody I run into once a week or so. There has to be a closeness here that is not duplicated in any other relationship. We have more reason with the blood of Christ. You know, people talk about blood is thicker than water, and they're usually talking about their family relationships. The blood of Christ is thicker than anything. It ought to draw us together in a way that nothing else can. It ought to strengthen the bond that we have with our fellow Christians in a way that nothing else can. And it defines a very unique relationship. That's made possible because we have someone who is our great high priest. So those are the two benefits that we have. So he starts out in making these applications. How is it that we show gratitude? Number one, why should we? Because we have confidence to enter the most holy place because of our high priest. Those two reasons are why he gives us. Now, he then talks about let us do this. Here's what he wants us to do. He gives us three helpings of lettuce. If you're into salads, this is for you. All right? Three times in the text, he says, let us do this. These are the three applications he wants us to make. And all of them, I think, really revolve around the idea of our gratitude toward God. Because of what he's done, that's the first two things, this is what we're to do in response. So since we have, chapter 10, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, and since we have a great high priest, therefore, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Application number one, let us draw near to God. And this is not a new term. It's not a new idea in the book of Hebrews. Several times already we've seen that exact phrase back in chapter 4. We read this a moment ago. One of the things I really like about Hebrews is the vocabulary of Hebrews. He takes a cluster of words and just repeats them over and over and over again to kind of reinforce his points. And so chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. I think there he's talking about prayer. You can approach the throne of God anytime, under any circumstances, and you need to have that kind of confidence. You know, there's a lot of times we would go and ask somebody for a favor, but then we'll think, well, I don't want to bother them right now, or they might be asleep right now, or maybe they're at work right now. There are times when you want to contact somebody. I know Alethea and I text all day long, but I know there are times when, because of her work, you know, she's getting phone calls and texts and emails all day. I know that sometimes if I'm trying to contact her, I may have to wait a while. Believe it or not, I'm not always first on her list, you know. That's just the reality of it. There may be times when I want to get hold of Eric for something, but I know that he may be tied up with... See, I don't have a real job like most people, so I can do anything I want anytime. I have unlimited time and freedom. Anyway, but I know there are limitations when you try to approach people. I know our kids would do anything they could for us. I think they would. But anyway... But I also know I may not be able to contact them immediately. With God, you can tell him anything at any time under any circumstances. That is the confidence that we have. Let us draw near, he says. And we can draw near to that throne of grace. He uses the same phrase in chapter 7, verse 19. Chapter 7, verse 19. He says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." We have a hope that is not of this world. We have a hope that is not in this world. We have a hope that is bound in heaven. Hope as the anchor of the soul. And we can draw near to God because of that. God wants you to live in hope. And what that means, hope is not just wishful thinking. Well, I hope I'll be saved someday. No, hope is confidence that God will make things turn out according to his plan and purposes. All he wants from me is the commitment. If I make that commitment, then I have assurance of God and his purposes in my day-to-day life. He uses the phrase again in chapter 7 in verse 25. "Consequently, he," Jesus, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You want to be saved? You can draw near to God in Christ and have that salvation. That is part of the hope. Back again in chapter 10. He talks about making perfect those who draw near. And again, it's our fundamental approach to God. And now here in chapter 10, in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart," and what that means is a sincere heart, "in full assurance of faith." That's the conditions. We draw near to God with a sincere, true heart, and we draw near to God with full assurance. I think that's interesting. He says full assurance of faith. Jump ahead to chapter 11, verse 1. What is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith gives assurance. Faith gives us this assurance that we need in our approach to God. There are a couple of qualifications, though. He says we draw near to him, back in our text in chapter 10, verse 22. We draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. I believe that's a reference to the sprinkling of the blood on the altar. And you remember, and the point he's made over and over, the blood of bulls and goats can't do anything. We talked about that, I guess, last week when we talked about the sacrifice of Jesus. Animal blood cannot take care of the problem of human sin, because humans have a conscience, animals don't. What we need is a way to cleanse the inner man. We need a way to cleanse the conscience, and only by being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus can that happen. And so he says, if you want this assurance, if you want to draw near to God, first of all, you have to be cleansed from your sins. Your hearts have to be cleansed through this sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And he says, our bodies must be washed with pure water. And it's interesting to me, the verb sprinkled and the verb washed, they are perfect tense verbs which describe a one-time action with abiding effect. He's talking about when you were converted to Jesus. You were washed, your sins were washed away. And I think here the bodily washing is baptism. I don't know what else would make sense in that context. The day you became a Christian, you had this access to God granted to you, and you can draw near with this full kind of confidence. So application number one, let us draw near to God. Application number two, let us hold fast to something. He says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Here again, two phrases, hold fast. That occurs time and time and time again in the book, chapter 3, verse 6. We are his house indeed if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in him. Chapter 3, verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And he uses it again in chapter 4, verse 14. Where he says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And then finally in chapter 6, verse 18, chapter 6, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. But he talks here about holding fast the confession of our hope. I think the reference here is to the confession we make when we become Christians. He's just referred to drawing near because we have been converted to Christ. But what confession would make sense here? I think it's the confession we make when we become Christians. We confess that Jesus is Lord. That's that good confession that Paul talked about with Timothy. It's the confession of our hope. We confess our faith and our hope in Christ, and then we hold on to that. I think sometimes we underestimate how important that confession is. I think that may be why so many people, when they first become Christians, they're all excited, and then over time their zeal wanes and you can't seem to get any kind of response from them. I think a lot of professed Christians did not understand what it meant to say that Jesus is Lord. We've got to understand that. When we're teaching our kids, when we're teaching our neighbors, do you understand what it means that Jesus is Lord? And if you will confess that, will you hold on to that? In your darkest and most uncertain times, when you're not sure which way is up or down, when you're not sure what is the way forward, when you're not sure how things are going to turn out, you need to remember that Jesus is Lord. And when you have doubts about what is the right thing to do, when you're struggling to do the right thing, even though you may know what it is, you need to remember that Jesus is Lord. And when it looks like the world around you is falling apart, oh, that's 2020, isn't it? When it looks like the world is going nuts and falling apart, you need to remember that Jesus is Lord. He has never stepped off the throne, and he never will. And because of that, we need to hold fast to this. We need to hold fast to the confession of our hope, and he says here, without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. The faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. Do you really believe that God keeps his word? Do you really believe that God continues to watch out after you day by day? Do you continue to maintain that hope and confidence that God is trustworthy? If you believe that God is so trustworthy, why do you have so much doubt? And I'm asking myself that question. Why do we struggle so much with just turning things over to the Lord and saying, Lord, your will be done. Lord, I'm tired of trying to decide all this stuff. I'm tired of trying to sift through everything. Lord, help me do what's right and you take care of the rest. Can we not do that? That's what it means to hold fast this confession of hope without wavering. And then finally he says, let us consider. Here's the third verb in the sequence. Let us consider, he says, how to stimulate one another to love and to good works, to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is not a verse about church attendance. It is a verse about your responsibility to your fellow Christians. Now, I think the first two verbs in this action, again, the whole thing is how do we encourage one another? How do we demonstrate our gratitude toward God? How do we do that? I think the first two emphasize our relationship to God. We draw near to God because of what Christ has done. We hold fast to our confession of faith because of what Jesus has done. But it also means that because we are the house of God, which we've already seen, because we are the house of God, we need to consider one another as well. I have an obligation to God first and foremost, but that by definition means I have an obligation to my fellow Christians as well. I need to consider how to do two things. I need to consider how to stir up one another to love and how to stir up one another to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So the two primary actions that he has in mind, and everything else kind of falls underneath these two categories. Number one, stirring up one another, and number two, encouraging one another. Now that word, stir up, that's how the ESV translates it. The New American Standard says how to stimulate one another. King James says how to provoke one another. So which is it? Is it stirring? Is it stimulating? Is it provoking? It's interesting that that word provoke is used over in Acts chapter 15. Remember Acts chapter 15 at the conclusion of the big meeting in Jerusalem? Paul and Barnabas get ready to go back on another trip. And they fall into a little bit of disagreement. Acts 15 verse 37, that Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them, but Paul thought best not to take with him the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. That's the same word. Provocation. But it can take on a more positive kind of connotation. For example, and you know, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, love does not provoke evil. So it can be a strongly negative term. What he's not saying is you need to go out and insult and prod and poke and be ugly to people to get them to do the right thing. That's not what he's saying at all. The positive connotation of this word is to as it says, stimulate or stir up. Motivate somebody to do the right thing. Let us consider how to motivate one another to love and good works. I want to motivate you, I want to encourage you, I want to stir you up, I want to get you excited about serving Christ. And that's what this is all about. If my commitment to the Lord is what it should be, then my commitment to you has to be firm and steadfast as well. I need to get you excited about serving God. I discovered a long time ago, there's all kinds of things you can do as a preacher to motivate people. But the one thing that works best, it doesn't always work because some people don't want to be motivated. I learned that the hard way. You can preach till you're blue in the face. Some people don't want to do what's right. Some people are too lazy to do what's right. Some people are too indifferent to do what's right. But if you can get people excited about serving God, the rest of it takes care of itself. So, and that's not just the preacher's job. He says, we, each one of us in the house of God, needs to make it our task to get people excited about serving the Lord. To stir up one another to love and to good works. To love one another, to love God, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to do good things for those whom we love. Then he gives an illustration. The illustration of how you do that is verse 25. He says, for example, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. He's not talking about church attendance. First of all, he does not use the noun. Not neglecting the assembly. That's not what he says. Not neglecting our assembling together. Not neglecting our meeting together. Not neglecting our coming together. His emphasis here is on the action. Now, put this in the context of Hebrews. You've got some Jewish Christians who are wavering in their faith. They don't think it's worth it to make the sacrifices for Christ like they used to, so they are wavering. What would be one of the first symptoms? And use your own experience here. When you see Christians who are discouraged and wavering in their faith, what's one of the first symptoms? They quit coming to church. And they'll say, I just don't get anything out of it. Or I just don't want to be in a room full of hypocrites. And there will be 100 different excuses. But one of the things that you see among weak Christians is they just don't want to go through this anymore. What we call an attendance problem is really a commitment problem. And part of the problem is we turn it into a selfish matter. I have grown weary of hearing Christians talk about what I get out of worship. It ain't about you. It is about God. What do I give to God in worship? That's the issue. If I will give God the honor and glory that he deserves, I'll get plenty out of it. We're worried about the wrong end. We're whittling on the wrong end of the stick. Worship is first about giving God the glory and the honor that he deserves when we come together. Acknowledging what he has done for us in Christ. Praising him because of who and what he is. That's what worship is first and foremost about. It is giving God the glory and the honor. And if you and I would focus all of our energy and effort on that, oh, we'll get plenty out of it. But we make it first and foremost about what do I get out of it? And people will come and they'll visit and they'll dabble. And then they'll go, well, I just didn't get much out of their worship. That's because you were here for the wrong reasons. Our main reason for coming together is to honor and glorify the one who saved us. And the second reason is what he gives here. That we come together to stir up, to stimulate, to motivate one another to love and good works. And I think we forget about that. Why should you be here at these assemblies to encourage somebody else? Well, I need to be encouraged. Well, quit worrying about yourself. Worry about God and worry about others, and you'll have plenty to keep you occupied. I get it. Sometimes we come to worship and we're beaten down and we're suffering. And yes, I understand we want to be lifted up and edified. But I think our procedure is all wrong. We put the emphasis on what do I get out. I wasn't very edified by that sermon. I didn't like the songs. That prayer did nothing for me. That Bible class was just... On the other hand, was the truth taught? Was God glorified? Did we give you the things that you need to draw closer to God? That's what counts. And was I a servant to somebody else? When you come to our assemblies, are you looking for somebody? Are you looking to help somebody? Are you looking to encourage somebody? That ought to be why you're here. Now again, he says there were some among his readers who were neglecting that. And what was their failure? He says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. And instead of saying, I'm not getting much out of this, he says, you need to come with the attitude, I'm here to give you encouragement. And if we would concentrate on that, so many of the other issues would take care of themselves. Worship is not about you. It's not about me. It's about the living God in our midst. It's about honoring the one who has condescended to us. It's about honoring the one who saved us by the death of his son. How can I express my gratitude to him for that? How can I express my gratitude to God? And that's really what this text is about. Since we have all of this, what do we do in response? He says three things. You need to draw near, you need to hold fast, you need to consider. This goes back to that metaphor of us as the house of God, and that's why how we view worship in respect to one another is so very important. I hope that someday before I die, I get to see some California redwoods. I've read things about them. They grow almost 400 feet tall. Some of them are almost 30 feet across at the base. Some of these trees live well over 1,000 years. Well over 1,000 years. But one thing I learned recently is that they have remarkably shallow roots. The roots don't go very deep at all. So how do these huge trees stay upright? It's very simple. their roots intermesh with one another. Their roots overlap and get entangled with one another, so there is this really strong network at the base. If you want trees to stand tall, if you want those trees to stand tall, there has to be an interconnection. If you want Christians to stand tall, we need to be connected at the root. Our roots need to overlap and get entangled as we consider how to encourage one another to love and good works. But all of this is in response to what God has done for us. How do you show gratitude? Now, we can say thank you all day long. And someone said, well, I have a thankful attitude. But God wants to see it in practice. I read recently about a little boy by the name of Martin Rowe. This is a true story. Lived in rural Georgia a long time ago. This was back before the days of insurance. He and his dad were riding on a tractor one day, and the tractor somehow turned over. And the boy was injured badly. He completely lost the use of one arm in the accident. He lost a lot of usage in the other arm. And his parents didn't have a whole lot of money. They didn't have insurance back in those days. After all the hospitalization, they were stuck with a $32,000 bill, which back in those days was a lot of money. And he overheard his parents talking to the doctors and talking among themselves, we'll never be able to pay this off. And the six-year-old boy said to his parents, don't worry, I'll pay off this debt. And of course, they thanked him and said, yeah, right. As soon as he got out of the hospital, every day on his way to and from school, he would pick up bottles and take them to the store and redeem them. And after a few months, he had $400 that he gave to his parents. And then somebody told him that aluminum cans were worth even more, so he started collecting bottles and aluminum cans and just constantly picking that up and redeeming them and saving the money. Finally, the Reynolds Aluminum Company and an archery company down in Georgia heard about it. They started shipping him scrap aluminum. So he would take that down to the local metal place and cash it in. And 5 years after he left the hospital, he walked in one day and paid off the $32,000 debt because he was so grateful for what his parents had done. He was so grateful for what the doctors had done, he wanted to show it. I realize we'll never be able to pay off the debt that God has paid on our behalf. But I'll tell you what, my gratitude for God, my love for God, has to be demonstrated in concrete ways. And I've got to spend every day and every moment of my life showing God how important the blood of His Son was for me. I need to demonstrate that in concrete ways. That's not legalism. It's not justification by works. It is love. It's love. And that's what we need to be doing as the house of God. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed Jesus as Lord, you have the opportunity to become a Christian, to be washed by the blood of the Lamb, to have your sins cleansed and taken away. You can leave here this morning justified by faith in Christ. And for those of us who are Christians, are we doing the kinds of things that this passage requires? Are we doing the kinds of things that God requires of us in order to show our gratitude for what He's done? If not, we need to make corrections. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.